We're in the sixth of a seven-part series on Is There Integrity in Believing? Conversations with a Skeptic About Christ. And so today's theme in particular that we'll pick up here in a second is, God, if you're so good, why is the world so bad? And we're going to take that. As we get ready to process, I do want to do a little aside here, and then we'll come back to it. First of all, I would really love to see you next Wednesday night here at the annual College Heights Thanksgiving dinner. It is fun. It is tender. It is moving. It is silly. It is a lot of things. Embarrasses me on a regular basis of what they will do, but I would tell you it is a part of our church family and would love to have you here Wednesday night. So let me add my voice to that. Let me give you also a couple of other things, just interesting little tidbits that we hear about that are fun to pass on. One of them is that you probably won't get to see Elizabeth Smith this morning. She was out here earlier, but Elizabeth Smith is here every Sunday morning. She turns 102 on Tuesday, and so we thought I at least ought to pass that on to you. She was here in the last hour, but that is Jim and Molly Smith's family, so if you see her, I said, I like being with her because suddenly I'm middle-aged again. And so that works well. Another one is related to the Dave Ramsey series we're in. You know, we have about a little over 700 families involved in this Financial Peace University. And last week, it was in particular on the topic of what do you do when you get behind, when you are in the hole and the creditors are calling and all those things. And I want to make this very clear. The point is not to avoid your debt. We want to teach people to pay their debt. I mean, but how do you do that sequence? And so he gave some teaching last week on the process. Well, it's interesting that one of our single moms here in the congregation and had her five-year-old daughter who was in watching FPU. And apparently on Monday, and I don't know the whole details, but I know enough to at least tell the story this way, that the phone rang and the mother is not in a position to answer the phone. I actually think she was probably behind a bathroom door somewhere. But a five-year-old girl answered the phone and said, my mom's not available. And they said, well, this is such and such company, and they gave whatever their deal was. And the five-year-old girl, true story, five-year-old girl says, well, I'm so sorry, but my mama has paid all the bills this month, and you're below the line. And so apparently this age group of those who pick up some things from this are a little wider than we thought it might be. So you can rent her out to answer your phone if you'd like to, but really it is a question that everybody struggles with. Christians oftentimes point out and say, wow, the world is so good, how can you not believe in a God? And that's accurate. How do you hold a baby and not see there's a God? I mean, all kinds of neat, wonderful things. But there's a reality that even we Christians have to acknowledge, and do. I don't think we run from it, but I think we have to acknowledge that the non-Christian or the atheist also responds back, yeah, but the world is also so goofed up and so messed up, how can you be proud of your God if there's a God? The average job description that's sort of put out there for what God is supposed to be doing makes sense from our perspective. It's a job description that says this: God's basically the referee in the nursery. I mean, we put 2 and 3 year old kids in all kinds of places in this culture, but you always put somebody in there to kind of a referee. Because if you don't, there'll be individuals in that nursery who will make it absolutely untenable and unlivable for others. And so you say, that's what God should be doing in the world. He should be able to keep this tribe from massacring that tribe. He should keep that man from abusing that child. God should be somehow refereeing, and he's doing a lousy job of it because the world isn't turning out so well. You recognize, even when you go to a basketball game, that in that basketball game, if it gets really rough, if guys start throwing elbows and it starts getting pretty chippy and it starts becoming really far more physical than a game should be, who do you get upset at? You don't get upset at the players. You begin to get upset at the referees. You go, those referees are doing a lousy job. They're letting this thing get out of hand. So in that same context, I understand a conversation that you would have with somebody to be able to say along that line, I think God's let it get out of hand. But let's go back and challenge that. Is it possible that the job description that we've assigned God is not the same job description that God himself sees and that he understands? Is it possible that the values that God has for his job description are different than the values we have for ours? So when I begin to say, God, you're really blowing on your job, the question is my understanding of the job description accurate? And the answer, I think, is probably no. I would start with that. What does God value? What is the thing that God values in the sequences of how life works? I believe we're going to identify two or three things this morning that would be values of God that would explain what God is about that are pretty different than what our value system is. And I think we'll come back and go, wow, he's right. He's right. Let's start with the first one. One of the realities that God values, different than what we value, is the idea of free will. Free will changes all kinds of things. Dale, I know I hate to have to take your lunchbox off your lap here, but would you come up if you wouldn't mind? This is Dale, and he sits close enough to be bothered by this. There you go. This is Dale Harrington. Why don't you come on up here, Dale, if you wouldn't mind? This is a parable, and Dale, you don't have to do anything. You just have to stand here and look handsome. But this is a parable, I think, that will explain what I want. The issue of free will is incredibly important. You don't understand the world, and I don't understand the world well if we don't understand something about free will. So I bring Dale into this closed environment. I bring him into a closed environment, and I begin to say to Dale, Dale, this is yours. Dale, I give you great freedom, and you have incredible freedom, Dale. In fact, Dale, this is your room, and you can paint this room any color you want to paint it. Now, you're going to like white. White's best. I encourage you to paint it white. But Dale, you're free to paint this room any color you'd like because you get choice. You're not a puppet. You're not an automaton. Paint it any color you want. And here are all the paint cans. So Dale comes, and he goes in front of all the paint cans, and he's heard me say, now, he'll like white better, is what I tell him. But he's free to choose any color he wants. And Dale starts opening paint cans. And every paint can he opens is white. He opens it, it doesn't matter, it's white, it's white, it's white. Every single paint can is white. It's a closed environment, remember? Dale would come back to me and say, Randy, you lied to me. You said I could paint this room any color I want to paint it, but the only option I have is white. So my only choice is, do I want white out of this can, or white out of this can, or white out of this can, or white out of this can? I mean, I don't need any choices. So I go back and I say, Dale, you're right. But Dale, trust me, you wouldn't like any color but white. And Dale says, well, maybe not, but at least it's not even my choice if I don't get to make a choice. So I set a can of red paint down, and I say, Dale, please don't use red. You won't like red. Red stings, red burns. You won't like red, but you're free to choose. So Dale begins to paint out of white, and he paints this room, a lot of it white, but he's really curious about that red. And he's really curious why I didn't want him painting with red. And he's really curious if I'm telling the truth about red. And he gets a little bored. So what's he do? He dips his paintbrush into the red paint, and he goes up to the wall, and he starts, but everywhere his paintbrush hits, it turns white. I mean, he's got red there, but it turns white. In fact, he takes the entire can and just throws it on the wall, and it turns white when it hits the wall. What's Dale going to do? Going to come back to me and say, wait a second, Randy, you didn't tell the truth. Randy, you said I could paint any color I wanted to paint, and I began to paint with red, but Randy, it doesn't matter. I could paint any color, and it turns out white. There's no freedom there. Randy, I'm just your puppet painting your room white like you said to. I have no freedom. So with regret in my voice, you hear me say, Dale, okay, you're right. You can paint any color you want, and here's red. You'll like white. White's better, but if you want to paint with red, it'll be red. So Dale paints with white for a while, but all the sequences, he goes back, he takes the red, starts putting it on the wall, and it stays red. And he begins to paint, and the next thing you know, he's not a very good painter. And you begin to notice he's got paint on his shoes, he's got paint on his arms, he's got paint in his hair, he's got paint on the side of his face. And he didn't notice anything at first, but everything I told him was true. You won't like red because red stings and red burns. And the next thing you know, Dale is standing in a room that's painted red because he's standing in the middle of 6 billion other people who are painting with red. And sometimes he's got red paint on him because he spilt the red paint on him, and sometimes he has red paint on him because somebody else spilt red paint on him. And what does he do with a hand covered with red paint? And the answer is, if Dale's like all the rest of it, he raises it up and he says, God, this is your fault. If you were really loving God, I wouldn't have the sting and the burn of red paint. So what does God do? The answer in Scripture is not to take away human free will and to turn us into automatrons and puppets. The answer is God himself came and mounted a hill and drove a stake in the ground and said, red paint removed here. Not only will I remove red paint where it stings and it burns and it hurts, but let me work on the red paint painter's heart. Would you like to stop being a man or a woman whose heart is even addicted a little to red paint? And the sequence is, in one place, on one hill, where every man and woman gets the option of what I want to do with this matter of the red paint. The sequence that you have to figure out is whether or not God is in the business of taking away free will or granting free will. And the Scripture is very clear. Dale, you can sit down. You did so well on your painting. Nice job. The issue that I would come to you with is this. How do you understand tragedy? And where do you understand its source? We won't spend a lot of time on this. In fact, I want to recommend that you go back to a series we did last fall, back in November, October. We did a series, maybe it was December, it was last fall. But we did a series in the book of Job, and it was a 3-part series, and so I'd encourage you to go back to that. But let me just make a really passing statement to say that when you suffer and have hard things in your life, be a little careful before you just begin to shake your fist at God and going, God, you're really out of line in sending that or allowing that. Why do we have them? The answer in Scripture would be that bad things come from 5 sources. They come as a result of my own sin, and I reap the consequences of the natural consequences of my own choices. Number 2, bad things happen because I reap the consequences of my neighbor's choices. Number 3, we live in a fallen world, a world in which God has said, look, I'm not going to let you put your hope in this place. The whole world's caught the flu of sin. This world is not home. There is a real home. And so this whole world is falling apart in a sense. God deliberately frustrated the world, it says in Romans, so that I put my trust in the Creator and not the created. A 4th source by which bad things happen is Satan has some power. You see, angelic beings also were given free will, and not all the angels even chose to follow. Now, that's a little go, wow, I don't think I understand all that. But he's very clear that even Satan has some power. And then the 5th source by which bad things happen, and we may not like it, but it's true, that is that God disciplines those whom he loves. Meaning what? I don't know, it was about a week or so ago, Kinley, who's our granddaughter who lives here in town, she was doing something, I can't remember what it was, but I got onto her because I love her. I really do love that little girl. And after I got onto her, it broke her heart. I mean, that little lip was just bouncing and all those sort of things. And here's a little girl bawling. Why is she bawling? The answer is because her grandpa loves her enough to get onto her for that. And the Scriptures say those are the 5 basic places by which bad things happen. So the one thing that I say, okay, God, what are you up to? The answer would be, I'm allowing free will. I won't allow it forever. There's limits and boundaries. Human beings will never kidnap this world and somehow take it off and hijack it and do what they want to with it. I have a line this far and no further, but But free will, I'm allowing free will. Why would he allow free will? The answer to that is pretty easy. Without free will, you can't love. Love requires the ability to have risk within it. This is silly here, and Susan, for some reason, I cut your eyes. I know you'll really like me picking on Susan here, but Susan's sitting beside Nelson. If they, young married couple, roll them back several years, you know, and she's married to Nelson about 3 weeks, and she realizes that he really does love her, but I'm guessing her eyes started to open up about that time of that she kind of married a guy with feet of clay, those sort of things. And so about 3 weeks into it, everybody here would identify with something. What if I could give her a chip? Okay? It's a microchip, and it's one that she just puts in Nelson's neck. And as soon as she puts it in his neck, immediately, I mean immediately, he behaves according to every whim she has. She just thinks to herself, boy, I wish somebody would wash the dishes besides me. And he thinks, wow, I'm going to turn off ESPN, and I'm going to go wash dishes. She gets up in the morning, she thinks, wow, I wish somebody would make the bed, wash the clothes besides me having to. And he immediately goes, wow, I think I'm in the mood to wash clothes and, you know, and make the bed. And everything she even thinks about, this microchip causes him to suddenly do. She walks into a room and he goes, wow, Susan, you're gorgeous. I love you, Susan. You're wonderful, Susan. And every time she even looks at him, it's just, wow, I love you, Susan. You're really special, Susan. Tell me seriously how long before she's ready to rip that chip out and throw it away? 20 years. No, that's the wrong answer. You want to know why? Because it's impossible to feel loved by somebody who doesn't have the right to reject or not to give or to refuse love. It is only possible to be loved if people have the right not to love. Everybody here who's ever had children knows that. You take great risk when you have children. You don't know if you're raising saints or criminals. And we're not joking. You may well raise your children. They may choose to give and receive love. They may choose to reject it. You may go to your children's home and play with your kids and grandkids and all those things. Or you may go visit your kid behind the sheriff's bars and you don't have any way of knowing when you bring a child home. But it is the risk you take to give love. And so when God is held accountable because he gave free will that individuals could choose to love or reject, they could choose to live within the white, or they could choose to say, no, we think you're wrong, in red. And then they hold God accountable because there's red and it stings. Something's not logical in the sequence. So the scriptures just keep coming back again. You were given the right to love or reject. One of God's values, no doubt about it, is free will. Let me mention the second one, God's view of eternity. I know the word eternity is a word that we're all familiar with, the concept, but it's really hard to grasp eternity. Remember, if you were to take a third grader, remember your own days of third grade, somebody could sit down with a third grader and say, now I want to talk to you about one of these days you're going to be able to drive a car, and one of these days you may or may not get married, but a family you'll be involved in, and one of these days you'll be doing your 60th birthday, and one of these days you might even be the one they point out who's 102. And I want you to know you may have gray hair and you may be in a wheelchair because your strength or whatever the case may be. Now you tell me how much of that a third grader grasp. The answer is almost none. Why? Because a third grader's world's pretty small and their ability to comprehend it. A third grader, for the most part, can comprehend their classroom and the playground. And outside the classroom and the playground, I can't grasp much more. That's pretty much all I can get my hands around. When God begins to describe what he's involved in, you have to understand the view of eternity. I don't know if this will help you or not, but I think it does. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said that I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. In the English, we use a half a dozen different, we use one word for love. But in the Greek, they used a half a dozen different words. Let me backtrack that. Could you erase that, if you wouldn't mind, digitally? There are half a dozen words for life in the Greek language. There's one word we use for life in the English. So when you read the Greek, you're going to find it far more precise about what life is. So when Jesus said that I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, what did he mean? Three of the words that describe life in the Greek are these. It's the Greek word bios. Bios, you know from the English word biology, it means this. It's physical stuff. It's pretty interesting that this really matters, but it's not what he said in John 10. He didn't say, I've come that you might have physical life. He didn't say that. There's a second word for life in the Greek language. That second word for life is the word psuche. It means that which is deeper. It means the spirit or something that's breathed inside that is more than the physical. Which, by the way, is an interesting deal. The avid evolutionist struggles with the fact that there's a psuche in individuals. That the fact that there's a spirit, there's something deeper inside besides biology. The avid radical biologist really has this problem. He has a pool of chemicals that basically rise up and sort of have a wave and some kind of a fluctuation, and it creates a mountain. And there's this pool of chemicals, and others that they just kind of wave up and make a tree, and others of them sort of come up and they make a dog, and others come up and make a human being. The rabid evolutionist has a problem when you start talking about psuche. Because where did it come from? Can biology produce psuche? Can it produce something deeper? The rabid evolutionist has really trouble even describing a tsunami as a tragedy. So a bunch of chemicals that form water collided with a bunch of chemicals that form people. So what's the big deal? Life just does that, and it produces something better. The very nature that the fact that human beings have always known there's something different in the psuche. There's a spirit. The scripture says God breathed. God breathed life, psuche, in human beings. But the Greek said there's a bios life, there's a psuche life, and there's a third word, zoe. If you pronounce it, it's kind of got a DZ sound with an A sound at the end of it. Zoe. Zoe life is the life that is always described as the life that's intense and deep and rich and right. It's the word that's always used for God. John chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. That idea that God invites you to his kind of life. It has to do with the idea of eternal life, but it has to do with more than that. So here's the issue. God says, I want you to know I'm in the process of giving you life. What life is it that he's in the process of giving me? The answer is an abundant, deep life, but not necessarily bios life. Bios life is not God's highest value. In fact, God says this very clearly. I want you to know that when this physical life you have ends, that's not all of life. Your bios life will come to an end, but your psuche, it's going to continue. And so what is God in the answer? He's doing? The answer is he is looking at the eternal life I have, not just this one. We mentioned a couple of things. That abundant life refers to the length. We had to park there for a second. What would life be like if you could picture the longer span and not just the shorter? I want to borrow from Jeff Vines. Jeff Vines said, let's assume that your year, I'm going to use 2009, let's assume your year of 365 days had this pattern. On January the 1st, it was an utter catastrophe. Everything that could go wrong on January the 1st fell apart. You had to go to work that day, but you went to work that day and they fired you. Walked in the door, they fired you. you were so distraught, you got in your car, you were crying a little bit, and you ran a red light, and a truck hit your car. You broke your leg, ambulance came, they picked you up, put you on the gurney, they're carrying you to the ambulance, the gurney collapsed, you fell off and broke your arm. They pick you up, they put you in the gurney, they get you to the hospital, and they check your stuff and go, wow, your company hadn't even been paying insurance anyhow, you're due. You got to pay all this up front. You start through the sequences. You're at the hospital, they call you and say, hey, do you know your house burnt down? You're just, January the 1st, all of this just collapses. So when it collapses, and I ask you, what kind of life do you have? You're just so upset and angry, you just go, life is... But on January the 2nd, while you're still at the hospital, the neighbors found a piece of property on your street you've always admired, and they bought it, and your neighbors began to build you the dream house they'd already heard you talk about. And what if it happens that the hospital comes in and says, we're really sorry, and all these bills that you owe, you really, we'll take care of those. Don't worry about that. And what if, and I start in the sequences, and somebody else says, look, you'll never need to work again because we got enough money that you can be generous the rest of your life, and you'll never have to work, and you can give it away. And what if every single day for the rest of 09, every day has that kind of feel? On December 31st of 09, if I ask you, how was your year? You would say, it was phenomenal. I'm telling you, that was the most phenomenal life I have. I can't imagine a year ever better than this. I say, but don't you remember on January the 1st, what a lousy day you had? You would say, well, yeah, that was a bit of a tough day. But everything else is more than made up for it. That's why you find this passage of Scripture that is so common. You find it woven throughout Scripture. Romans 8:18 would say it this way. It's a concept. Paul says, for I don't have any idea that the sufferings of this world are anything to be compared with the glory we're going to have. Some of you right now are in the middle of terrible pain. You're in the middle of really hard things. And the Scripture deal is, do you understand God is working in the span of eternal life, not just the bios short life? Do you have any idea of the glory? Do you have any idea what's in store? One of the things you have to do if you're going to follow Christ is you have to take a really hard step across the Rubicon, a river in northern Italy that they use for a metaphor. You have to step over that line to say, I am willing to live life in light of eternal life, not just bios life. I don't want to just live a life and to live 70 or 80 or 90 or 120 years and make a nice corpse and died in my sleep. I want to think beyond eternal life. That's a call you're going to have to decide whether or not you trust the Lord with. But there's a second thing God's about. It's not just this eternal life. The second thing God's also about is a life, that Zoe life. That Zoe life of restoring me, not just for eternal purposes, but restoring me back to the image of God. In the book of Genesis, I was made in the image of God, and I, by my own choices, by living in a fallen world, I lost the image of God. And what Jesus said in John 10 is this, I'm pulling you back. I am making you like you should be. I'm restoring you. You're like the individual who fell off, and you're shattered a million pieces. Let me put you back, not with some intermediate kind of thing. Let me restore you back to Zoe life. Let me restore you back to wholeness and fullness, what you ought to have. And if God's in that process, then I even can look at the hard things of life differently. James chapter 1 makes no sense if you don't understand what God's about or believe it. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Well, if you put a period there, you go, who likes trials? Who wants their house burnt down? Who wants to bury parents? Who wants to have jobs that you lose? Who wants to have creditors that call? Nobody considers that joy unless you finish the rest of this. Because you know that the testing of your faith, this is what happens in the deep part of your spirit, develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you will be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. What's the point? James chapter 1, God says, I'm in the process of changing you. I'm in the process of creating back. So part of the belief system a Christian has is, yes, I'm going to go through hard things, but even in the middle of it, I believe God's hand's at work. Joseph would say to his brothers in the book of Genesis, "You meant evil against me, but God was turning it and using it for good." And I believe that that's part of what life is. That's why Romans 8:28 does not say God causes all things, but it says this. It says God causes all things to turn out, to be twisted for good from the bad that it could have been. God takes tragedy because what? It's my Zoe life God's involved in. You're going to notice even a little bit with Dan. We only showed you part of Dan's testimony. Let's pick that Dan's testimony and show you the second portion of what he did.
There have been some blessings that have come out of this. And first of all, we were very thankful because even though we had a big scare that our emergency cash was gone, we came home to discover that it was not, that I had hidden it well enough. And that was a blessing because we've been working really hard on all the Dave Ramsey stuff. And so we are, you know, still able to do step one. And the other thing is, a lot of the things that we had, we realized that we didn't really need. Half the things that were stolen, we maybe could have given away or sold. And we have yet to see how the insurance works out, but chances are we're going to get more for all of these things than if we'd had a huge garage sale. And so, as Dave Ramsey has advised to sell stuff, in a way, we just had a major sale, and we've learned to do without. We are planning on taking all of our insurance money and using it to get rid of our debt. And so this may end up being a giant step on the baby steps. My wife reminded me that there are people that have lost their kids, and they have wonderful photos of their kids, but they don't have their kids. And the wonderful thing is we might have lost some pictures and some videos, but we still have all of our kids, and we still have our whole family. We're still intact, and the kids are just as happy as ever.
Do you recognize that somebody in Isuke, in her life, is reordering priorities even as this occurs? And as painful as it is, Lisa, and those of you in this room who've lost children in a bios life, if Jesus is right and he really is the resurrection, you didn't lose them in a suke life, nor as the concept of, do I trust God, that he's more than just a referee in the nursery, that he's actually looking out in light of my eternity and he's looking out of my restoration in the image of God. Do I really believe that? Can I just make one last observation before I close? It's this. Have you noticed that it's those who have suffered in this world that actually always have the best handle on life? Those who suffered in the bios life, the Corey Ten Booms, the concentration camp, the Holocaust ideas, World War II, you read what she has and you go, wow, there's something about the inner life, there's something about the eternal life that puts perspective on this bios life. And the call of God is, I'm always working on your inner life and this eternal life. Trust me. And it's in following Christ and discovering the character of God I'm willing to say I am. I am. Let me close with this. Peter, who knew Jesus very, very well, writes these words. 1 Peter chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his great mercy, he has given us new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. You who through faith are shielded by God's power till the coming of the salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. But these have come so that your faith, this inner life where you put your trust in him, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may prove genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter's writing to a second-generation group of Christians, so they haven't seen the Lord themselves. He says, though you've not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And it's the word suke, the inner life. Heavenly Father, every single person in this room has to decide whether or not they live for now and whether the core of their life is the bios or whether their core is to trust you with eternal things and you with transformation things. Father, I pray that every single individual here would wrestle honestly on this question about Jesus and whether or not to trust him in these things. Lord, I ask that you would find us to be people who walk in harmony and are willing to live in the trust of a creator. In the name of Christ, amen.